All right, well, good morning, everybody. I'd like to welcome you to class this morning for Lesson 89. Lesson 89 this morning. And we'll be continuing with what we started last Sunday, part two, about some things with respect to Lewis Sperry Chafer. So, Lesson 89, I've titled it The Legacy and Impact of Lewis Sperry Chafer. So last Sunday we looked at some things about his life, his salvation, his training, and so forth, some of the early books and booklets that he wrote. And this week we're going to kind of talk about the founding of Dallas Theological Seminary and some of those issues. Today what I want to talk about is the legacy and impact of Lewis Sperry Chafer, and specifically I want to look at three things on that regard. I want to talk about the legacy of Chafer and Dallas Theological Seminary. Then I want to look for a little while at some things he writes in his commentary titled The Ephesian Letter, Doctrinally Considered. And then I want to thirdly talk about his influence on Charles F. Baker in the beginning of the Grace Movement. So if you look at page number one, the first point is Legacy and Impact of Chafer and Dallas. Chafer's contribution and lasting legacy to American evangelicalism in the 20th century was enormous. He stands with his mentor, C.I. Scofield, as well as his successors, John F. Walvoord and Charles Ryrie, as a proponent of the Bible Conference Movement's distinctive form in the late 19th century, which emerged as integral and influential sub-segment of 20th century evangelicalism, the premillennial dispensational camp. In essence, Chafer's contribution to the ongoing life of the church can be seen as broadening and deepening of the Bible Conference Movement. This can be illustrated through both his institutional and theological contributions. So what Hannah is saying here, who's the author of the entry in the Dictionary of Premillennial Theology about Lewis Sperry Chafer, he's saying that what Chafer is doing is he's deepening and broadening the reach, scope, influence, and impact of the Bible Conference Movement that we've already talked about, with the Niagara Bible Conference, then C.I. Scofield and his ministry, and so on. Point number two. Institutionally, Chafer's legacy is the creation of Dallas Theological Seminary in 1924. It represented an extension of the Bible Conference's emphasis at the postgraduate level of education, just as the Bible Institute extended them at the undergraduate level. You have to understand something here. In the 1920s, there was somewhat of a debate about what the right thing to do was academically. Okay, there are some, and this debate is still going on to some degree, even within the Grace Movement. One opinion was what you do is you just have a Bible Institute that just teaches, maybe it's 1 year, maybe it's 2 years, but all they do is focus on, studying theology and the exposition of the Bible. Then there's another view that says, no, what you want to do is teach these things sort of within the context of what's known as the liberal arts. If you look at what it says at this point, read that first sentence again. Institutionally, Chafer's legacy is the creation of Dallas Theological Seminary in 1924. It represented an extension of the Grace Bible Conference emphasis at the postgraduate level. What Dallas is trying to do, in my opinion, and you're free to disagree if you want, is take the premillennial dispensational theology of the Bible Conference Movement and make it academically relevant within fundamentalism at the time, okay? To put behind it an academic rigor and sort of emphasis and undergirding that did not exist through simply the Bible Institutes. Not that there's anything wrong with the Bible Institutes, but what he's trying to do is make it relevant theologically amongst the academic elite, the academic theological elite, if I could use that phrase. So Chafer is definitely trying to do that, in my opinion. Chafer's vision for a ministerial school began with this contact with students at the Mount Heron School for Boys. His travels under Scofield's auspices led to contact with numerous pastors, denominational colleges, and seminaries, particularly throughout the South. He came to believe that the unique emphasis of the Bible Conference Movement, intensive English Bible instruction, dispensational premillennialism, and the victorious Christian life teachings were the additional ingredients. When added to an otherwise standard seminary curriculum, they could adequately prepare Christian missionaries and pastors, a combination of ingredients he described as a new departure in ministerial training. So, again, when we talked last Sunday about his dispensational about his systematic theology, I tried to emphasize to you that what he's trying to do is take the theology of the premillennial dispensational movement in the United States and state it in a systematized academic format that would be respected and looked upon as being legitimate by people in other denominations and in other denominational seminaries. So what he's doing is he's taking three things here. If you look at this statement, point three, intensive English Bible instruction, dispensational premillennialism, and victorious Christian life teaching. So he's taking those things and putting them within the framework of traditional theology to create Dallas Theological Seminary. The goal of the institution, to place men in the mainline churches after training in an independent school, proved elusive, however. Though the school is deeply influenced by Presbyterianism, Chafer and Schofield were both ordained in the Presbyterian Church, as were most of the early faculty. The distinctive ideas of the Bible Conference movement were not accepted by many Presbyterian leaders or by other denominations as useful preparation for the ministry. They increasingly viewed the emphasis as antithetical in historic Presbyterianism. Meaning, here's historic Presbyterianism, here's dispensational premillennialism, never the twain shall meet. Okay? Many people within the Presbyterian denomination do not like at all Schofield's dispensational emphasis or Chafer's dispensational emphasis. And so the fact that these guys are ordained in the Presbyterian Church, they're founding Dallas Theological Seminary, and they're teaching the principles of this of this dispensational premillennial movement as representing the Bible Conference movement, is not going over well with amongst the people in the Presbyterian denomination. They increasingly viewed in the 1930s and 40s, Presbyterians in the North and the South became openly hostile to dispensationalism. As a result, graduates of the seminary found placement in mainline churches difficult. So, if you graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, the chances of you becoming ordained or getting a pastorate in a church, for sure that was Presbyterian, and possibly in other mainline denominations, was difficult, because they did not agree with the theology being taught to the students at Dallas. So what does that mean then? That means these guys are still going to want to try to be in the ministry. That's what they're studying for. So you're going to start to see some independent churches beginning to be formed throughout this time period. I'll have more to say about that next week. At the same time, numerous denominational splinter groups, independent churches, and para-ecclesiastical organizations, Chafer supported many of them, were emerging in the country. The seminary became a major graduate-level source for their leaders. Thus, the distinctives of the Bible Conference movement were carried into the emerging evangelical sub-movement of the American church. Now, it's in the late 1920s, I believe, off the top of my head, it's 1929, that the IFCA is formed, the Independent Fundamental Bible Churches of America. And I'm sure, is that correct? 1929, I think?
1930, yeah.
Yeah, right in there. DeHaan, who we're going to talk about next week, M.R. DeHaan, who was pastor, who founded Calvary Undenominational Church here in Grand Rapids, was actually the president of that for a time after it was formed. And interestingly enough, again, we'll spend more time talking about this next week, when DeHaan dedicated his new church building, guess who one of the preachers was at the dedication ceremonies? J.C. O'Hare. So there's definitely cross the lines here that are happening as we move towards the end of the 1920s and the early 1930s. So There's a sub-movement within American Christianity, then, of independent Bible churches, and the graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary are finding a home in these more independent churches outside of the mainline denominations. Page 2. Schaefer's theology, and subsequently that of the seminary, reflects his attachment to three somewhat diverse traditions within historic orthodoxy: Augustinianism, Keswick theology, and Plymouth or Brethrenism. From the first source, Schaefer's systematic is Reformed or Calvinistic in anthropology and soteriology, i.e., the doctrines of election, predestination, humanity's plight, and the origin and cause of Christ's redemptive mercies. So, he is maintaining some of his Presbyterian tradition through his Calvinistic ideas or Augustinian ideas. And second, it reflects his adherence to Presbyterian confessionalism, although he deviated from that tradition by advocating an unlimited view of the intent of Christ's sacrifice. It is profoundly Princetonian, i.e. Warfieldian in inerrancy, in its delineation of the doctrine of the Scriptures. So he's taking, remember when we had two studies on the history of the doctrine of inerrancy, and we talked about Warfield and the guys at Princeton Theological Seminary and how they were developing a doctrine of inerrancy in the late 1800s. So he's taking that idea, he's taking the Presbyterian idea related to some of the, he's modifying it slightly, the Calvinistic ideas of the Presbyterian Church. Next point, in the second, Schaefer's understanding of spiritual life, as he put forth in He That Is Spiritual, reflects a view that Warfield opposed. It was essentially a counteractivist understanding of the relationship of the spirit and the believer relative to the duty of spiritual progress, i.e. a stress on the believer's duty to be rightly related to the spirit as the cause of growth, rather than the more traditional form emphasis on suppressionism by the spirit, a stress on the activity of God as the cause of the believer's sanctification. So, two different schools of thought there. Okay, one says, if you look at that last parenthesis there, the Reformed emphasis is on suppressionism by the Spirit, the stress on the activity of God as the cause of the believer's sanctification. So, in other words, sanctification comes about through the Spirit working in you to suppress, those fleshly, based tendencies, as it were, as opposed to the stress on the believer's duty to be rightly related to the Spirit as the cause of growth. So there's two different viewpoints there, and so what Schaefer is, the point I want you to see is this. Schaefer is taking some things from Presbyterianism. He's taking some things from Warfield. There are other points here regarding sanctification that he does not agree with Warfield on. And third, finally reflecting the influence of the Brethren movement, which made significant inroads into American evangelicalism in the late 19th century through the emerging Bible Conference movement, Schaefer embraced the teachings of dispensationalism, modern premillennialism, and pre-tribulational eschatology. So if he is somewhat, in large measure, as we saw last week, taught by Schofield, if you remember when we studied about the Schofield Reference Bible, how Schofield was taking a lot of things from a lot of different places and synthesizing them into his notes, and Schaefer is taught by Schofield, he's sort of bearing the same mark, those same type of marks in terms of the influences being taken from different places and put and systematized into within a particular framework. So let me get to the last point, and then we'll take any questions on this. Schaefer's third major legacy, his second being his writing ministry that we discussed in Lesson 88, and arguably the primary one, was his emphasis on the centrality of Christ and on the grace of God. The preeminence of Christ and Calvary was the very heart of Schaefer's religious passion. in this Schaefer stands without question in the Orthodox tradition of the Church. Schaefer was at heart a heralder of the gospel, and the motto of the seminary he found reflected in this emphasis, preach the word, 2 Timothy 2:2. To effect this ministry, he felt that one had to know the Bible with intensity and affection, which implied a correct understanding of its overall purposes, i.e., dispensational premillennialism. And one must be in a correct relationship to the Holy Spirit, i.e., sanctified. Two works devoted to the theme of the gospel followed, Salvation and Grace, as well as briefer statements in other works, Major Bible Themes, and Systematic Theology. So, are there any other questions, comments, or what have you about the legacy of Schaefer and Dallas? Yes, Mike.
Dr. Hamm is a little confusing on his first bullet point there on
page one.
On Presbyterian. Basically, all that means is that Schaefer was a four-point Calvinist.
Right.
And he rejected limited atonement
yeah.
in favor of unlimited atonement. And he did modify perseverance of the saints to a more eternal security type of a view.
Yeah, I would agree.
Dr. Hamm is a little confusing.
I agree with that. For those of you that are interested, I know that Mike brought with him today some booklets or books from Dallas that kind of lay out some of the curriculum and give you a taste. I'm sure he'd be willing to let you look at those when we're done, if you want to look at them. But yeah, I agree. He's 4-point Calvinist, and he is modifying. Any other thoughts or comments about point number one? Okay, point number two, the Ephesian letter, doctrinally considered. In 1935, Mr. Schaefer wrote this commentary that I have in my hand on the book of Ephesians. Okay, does anybody have this commentary? Did you have it?
Yes.
Do you have it, Lee? Okay. In 1935, Schaefer wrote a commentary titled The Ephesian Letter, Doctrinally Considered, that bears our consideration. Much of what Schaefer says about Ephesians 2 and 3 is in agreement with expositions of Ephesians that mid-Acts teachers were offering during the same time period. Now, I'm going to tell you right now that statement, I'm going to have to alter that. Because they were not saying, they were still saying some things different from what Mr. Schaefer is going to, what we're going to read him to be saying. Now again, folks, remember, I told you that this is still an ongoing process in my mind as far as identifying specifically when Mr. O'Hare and Mr. Baker and Mr. Stamm and some of the others came to realize that the Church, the Body of Christ, starts somewhere with the Apostle Paul. I'm telling you right now that I do not believe as of 1935 even, that they had fallen on what you and I would call a mid-Acts view. Okay? So even when Mr. Schaefer writes this book, there's still a lot of fluctuation going on within the thinking of Mr. O'Hare, and I'm going to prove that to you in coming weeks, I think. So 1935, so I'm going to have to amend that statement a little bit when I put these online. Despite holding the traditional viewpoint that the church began at Pentecost, Schaefer is clear that the church was a unique Pauline revelation. Okay? So, just before we look at the quotes here, I now believe that it is in the latter half of the 1930s, at the earliest, that Mr. O'Hare comes to understand that the church begins somewhere in the Acts period with Paul. Okay? I do not believe he, I think that I, next Sunday, one of the things we're going to do in next Sunday's lesson is, you remember I quoted from you in two lessons, lesson 85 and lesson 86, statements made by Mr. O'Hare where he says the church began at Pentecost. Remember that? In a booklet called Unscriptural Cathedrals. I believe that I can place that booklet within a, I believe I can now place that booklet and that statement within a 9-month time period. Okay, which is way more specific than I was previously able to be on that subject. And I believe that you can place that within 1930. I believe as late as 1930, 10 years after he's accepted a position of no water, Mr. O'Hare is still holding to the traditional Acts 2 view. Okay? From there, then you start to look at other things where he starts to show signs of changing his mind. But all that is, I'd say, I bring all that up, not to be confusing, but to just say to you that by the time Mr. Chafer writes this in 1935, Mr. O'Hare is still unsettled or undecided as far as where he thinks the church started. Okay? And I think I can also prove that to you pretty conclusively just by looking at things that he wrote and when he wrote them. Starting in August 1935, running from August 1935 to August 1937, O'Hare wrote or was involved with the publication of a Bible study monthly Bible study periodical called Bible Study for Bereans. Okay? What's interesting about that is all of those are dated by month. Okay? So in that regard, what I have been able to do is start at August 1935 and read them straight through. Okay? And I believe that the year 1936 and 1937 are the pivotal years of understanding, in my opinion. And again, I'm going to try to demonstrate those things to you in future weeks. So, first quote here from Chafer's 1935 book, The Ephesian Letter. A new age, with its peculiar Gentile privilege, has been ushered in by the death and resurrection of Christ, and began by descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So there you have, obviously, the traditional Acts 2 viewpoint. In proof of the fact that he had divine authority for the apostolic message, the apostle here, verses 2 through 13, so he's referring to Paul, inserts a parenthetical passage of immense importance, resuming again at verse 14, the original channel of his thought. He states that he is chosen of God to receive a declaration, a revelation of world-transforming import, a message which reduced the favored Jew to the level of the outcast Gentile, which asserted the utter worthlessness of human merit to those who had been taught to depend on naught else, and which offered a new and higher privilege even to Gentiles than had previously been enjoyed by the exclusive seed of Abraham, must, as it did, stir the unrelenting enmity toward the man whom under God proclaimed this message. Thus we observe that the revelation of this new divine order for a new age was given to Paul, as it is directly declared in the immediate text, verse 2. And it is confirmed by the obvious fact that against him, as against no other, the hatred of the Jew was directed. When this is the precise scope and character of the jealousy provoked, what then, sorry, is the precise scope and character of this jealousy provoking message? The answer is given in verse 6. But before approaching this disclosure, the apostle asserts that this special revelation was given to him, and through him to other holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The revelation had been received by him previous to the writing of this epistle, and the revelation had become the accepted order in the minds of others who, like Paul, were set for the proclamation of the newly revealed message. It was not to Peter, James, or John, though pillars in the church, but to Paul only that this distinctive revelation came. So, understand what he's saying. He's saying that who received the revelation of the mystery first? Paul. Paul received it first, and then Paul taught it to who? To other people. Okay? Now, because he starts the church in Acts 2, he has some things here that there's a little bit of tension between some of the things that he has here. But he does understand that the revelation of the mystery was revealed to who first? Paul. According to Chafer, two distinct revelations were given to the Apostle Paul. Number one, salvation by grace through faith. And number two, the mystery of the church, the body of Christ. Quote, as pointed out, when considering Ephesians 1:19, two distinct revelations were given to the Apostle Paul. The first concerning salvation by grace through faith apart from human merit. I said that wrong. I believe, I'm going to have to check that, Sylvia. I think that should be Ephesians 2:9, but I'm going to have to look at that.
It says 1:9 in the book.
It does.
Yep, I'm following the
book. Oh, you are. So I didn't mess it up. Let's see. So it's pointed out when considering Ephesians 1:9, two distinct revelations were given to the Apostle Paul. The first concerning salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from human merit, and on the ground of the work and merit of Christ. And the second as set forth in the immediate context. No consideration need be given here to less emphasize the experience on the part of the apostle as recorded in Acts 26:19 and 2 Corinthians 12:1-4, and so on. These two major revelations together form the larger body of truth which the apostle designates as my gospel, 2 Timothy 2:8. According to verse 5, this revelation is the unfolding of the mystery, or sacred secret, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. No better definition of a New Testament mystery will be found than that set forth in this context. A New Testament mystery is a truth withheld or hidden in God, but now revealed. The sum total of all the mysteries in the New Testament represent the entire body of added truth found in the New Testament, which is unrevealed in the Old Testament. Top of page 4. While Chaker does see certain aspects that he calls the New Testament mysteries anticipated in the Old Testament prophecy and type, he generally observed the distinction between prophecy and mystery. Again, quoting here, all this, though so evidently anticipating the church, is not an adequate revelation of the great divine age purpose and the outcalling of the body and bride of Christ, nor that distinctive fact which in this context is termed the mystery. For if for the previous bringing in of other divine purposes of an earthly nature, it were necessary to employ holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, how reasonable is the declaration that the holy apostles and prophets were used of the Lord for the present bringing in of the revelation of the heavenly purpose. Under these conditions, is anyone justified in the assumption that the New Testament apostles and prophets who spoke forth a latter or later revelation were one whit less honored of God as media of divine truth than the sons of God, the holy men of God who spoke forth the former revelation? Messiah's kingdom occupied the Old Testament prophets' vision. They saw not the mystery of that new man, which bears collectively the name Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12. True indeed, Messiah was to die a sacrificial death. This fact had not only been typified, but had been solemnly promised in every Jewish sacrifice. On the other hand, little had been revealed as to the value that would occur from his resurrection. That particular event being more related to the new creation than to the old was, to some extent, withheld as part of the mystery. So he definitely is observing here a distinction between, here's some things the prophets said and talked about, and here's some things over here that they did not know or talk about. In Chaffer's explanation of what the mystery is, he uses key time markers in the text, such as but now, to make his arguments. That Chaffer saw the mystery as something that was hid in God before it was revealed to the Apostle Paul is beyond dispute. Moreover, Chaffer is crystal clear in his belief that today the kingdom is not being offered to anyone, Jew or Gentile. Quote, what then is the mystery? It is stated in verse 6 in the simplest terms, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This declaration must not be treated lightly. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body is not a recognition of the Old Testament prediction that during Israel's coming kingdom glory, Gentiles will be raised to a subordinate participation in those blessings, Isaiah 60. So he's saying, look, in the Old Testament prophets, was it foretold that when Israel became the, you know, that all these promises were fulfilled for the nation of Israel, that the Gentiles would be blessed through Israel. Yeah, and so he's talking here about the subordination, the subordinate point part of the blessing that the Gentiles would receive under Israel, according to Isaiah 60. These predictions were of an earthly calling, and being revealed in very much Old Testament prophecy, could have no part of the heavenly calling, the mystery hid in God. This mystery of a present uniting of Jews and Gentiles into one body, a new divine purpose, and therefore, in a sense, the perpetuation of anything which has been before. So he's making a clear distinction here between what the prophet said and what is going on here with this revelation of the mystery. Wonderful and startling indeed is the fact that heavenly blessings are now accorded to Gentiles. It will be remembered that they were without promise, Ephesians 2:12. But now they have promise in Christ by the gospel. Just as wonderful and equally as startling is the assertion that the Jews are to partake with Gentiles in this one body. This divine offer of a possible entrance into the new creation is no part of Israel's hope. So far as this new divine purpose is concerned, Israel was as much without hope as the Gentiles. At that time, no disposition existed on the part of the Jew to be united into one body with the Gentiles, nor is he naturally so disposed today. No more drastic innovation, the divine dealing with men had ever been announced than was announced by the Apostle Paul at the beginning of this age. That as to gospel privilege and the entrance into the new creation in Christ Jesus, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The national covenants which belong to Israel are never said to be realized in the present dispensation of the church. They are rather, as originally predicted, to be fulfilled in the coming messianic kingdom. On the other hand, the gospel which is now proclaimed by the authority of God and the power of the Spirit offers the kingdom to no one, neither Jew nor Gentile. Look, these are pretty clear statements. Okay? In fact, I would almost argue for 1935, these are better statements than O'Hare was making at that time, which I know is sacrilege to say that, but it's quite possibly the case. When you consider the historical context that these statements were made in when he wrote this book. In addition, Schaeffer takes issue with the popular belief that the church in its present form is a continuation of God's one purpose from the beginning of the human family. Quote, that the church is a new purpose of God could not be more clearly stated than it is in verses 3 to 9. I believe that's chapter 3. Yet certain schools of theology contend that the church in her present form is but a continuation of God's one purpose from the beginning of the human family. They speak of an Old Testament church and seek to relate this to the one body which constitutes the New Testament revelation. The fact that the Jews are now united into fellowship in one body with Gentiles is no warrant for the belief that Old Testament saints are included in this new divine purpose. Arguments for an Old Testament church are usually based on, number one, the fact that the Old Testament sacrifices look forward to Christ. Number two, that Israel was a sanctified nation. Number three, that there was a godly remnant in each of Israel's generations. Number four, that the Septuagint translates the word which indicates an assembly or gathering of people by the word ecclesia. And number five, since all saints go to heaven, they must, because of that first, constitute one company. These could not possibly be one and the same company. How could the church, in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile, be any part of Israel in this or any other age? If these questions and the many more that might be propounded are answered from the Scriptures, the conclusion must be that the church, The new creation in Christ, which is made up of both Jew and Gentile, is a new purpose of God that constitutes the primary divine objective of this age. Hey, are we spiritual Israel? Not according to Mr. Chafer, okay? Are we part of a continuation of a church that started way back at the beginning? No. We are a separate, unique, distinct entity that he's teaching here. Lastly, Chafer understood that in Ephesians 3, 7 through 11, one of the functions and purposes of the church was to teach the angelic hosts about the manifold wisdom of God. Quote, in verses 7, 8, and 9, the apostle contends from his unique position as the one chosen of God for the reception and declaration of the new message concerning the mystery in Christ. In verse 10, he declares that it is through the church that the angelic hosts now know the manifold wisdom of God. As in 2:7, the angels are, in ages to come, to know by the church the exceeding riches of God's grace. All of this disclosure concerning the church and her present ministry to the principalities and powers as a revelation of God's wisdom is likewise according to the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's saying that now and in the ages to come, it's us, the church, the body of Christ, that educates the angelic realms about the mystery. Okay, the secret purpose of God that not even they knew about until God revealed it to the Apostle Paul first. So, any questions, comments about looking at that? If I can find it quick.
One comment comes to mind, Pastor. I've had the privilege on a number of occasions to sit with Warren Wiersbe, and you find that Wiersbe's writings are very, very close to what you find here. Even to the point of sharing what Al O'Hara said, what Baltimore said, and I also sat with Hal Reed. Hal Reed was one of the old original, that's Dwight Reed's father. And their comment on that whole, that specific period of time which you're giving is that the church was not in the book of Acts or in the first part of Acts, except as an embryo form. I don't know where they got that term, but they realized there was something different, but they were, in my opinion, hedging and said, okay, we don't really know where it started, so we'll say it's in embryo form.
You know, and O'Hare basically admits that in Unscriptural Cathedrals when he says, I've always thought that it starts here, but I'm aware that there's questions and problems about doing that. As well as, and he says in that same sentence, as well as if you started at the end of the book of Acts. So, yeah, this is definitely a time of refining. Yeah?
Can you reintroduce the relationship between Chafer and O'Hare? They were contemporaries at the time. Were they communicating with each other?
I don't know if they're communicating with each other directly. They're definitely alive and ministering at the same time in history. If there's a connection between O'Hare and Chafer, it is through Mr. Baker, who we're going to get to next. Okay? In 1936, in one of the editions of Bible Studies for Bereans in 1936, there's an article written by Mr. Boltema where he quotes from this commentary and praises it, except for its statements here in the section about water baptism and one baptism in chapter 4. Okay? So, these guys are reading. There's clear evidence that Boltema and O'Hare and Baker are reading things that Mr. Chafer is writing. And as we're going to see in a minute, Baker himself, Chafer was Baker's pastor. Okay? And Baker goes to Dallas and graduates from Dallas Theological Seminary. So he is directly influenced by Mr. Chafer. Yeah.
Okay, and give me Chafer's spiritual genealogy again? I forgot.
Schaefer would be Schofield. He's Schofield. Schaefer is Schofield's sort of protege, as it were. Okay. And so if you want to sort of, we should probably do this again.
So let's go back even further than that. Darby begins to understand some things about dispensational truth. You know, from Darby, you have other men that we've talked about. We've talked about Trotter. We've talked about Holden. We've talked about Brooks. Remember we talked about the fact that Darby comes to the United States and he ministers in Brooks' church in St. Louis, Missouri. Remember further than that, who is Schofield's mentor? Brooks. Schofield then mentors Schaefer. Schaefer then mentors Baker. So you have a clear succession here of dispensational teaching going all the way back to Darby. Okay? To me, that's interesting. Alright? Now, Baker is going to become in a group with, he's going to end up differing a little bit from Mr. Schaefer on some things, and he's going to be end up in a group with these men here.
Now, where does O'Hare tie back to Darby? Kind of, what's the succession there?
I'm not aware of a direct succession other than his exposure to premillennial dispensationalism through the prophetic Bible conference movements of the early first 25 years of the 20th century.
And O'Hare and Schofield,
did they... don't know if they knew each other or not. I can't substantiate that for sure. But O'Hare is reading the Schofield Reference Bible without a doubt. Because he writes a pamphlet in the 1920s where he talks about dispensationalism, and he adopts Schofield's seven system of dispensations that's outlined in the Schofield Reference Bible. You know, and O'Hare is also, you have other dispensational premillennial men that O'Hare is aware of. You'd have Ironside, you'd have Newell, you'd have Gabeline, you'd have the guy Gray, James Gray from Moody. Yeah, all these Moody Bible Institute guys that are again products of the Bible Conference movement in their theology. And so what starts to happen with these guys is they take this stuff and they start to say, wait a minute, there's some things here that still need further refinements than what these guys were making in here. But they're building on what these guys wrote about. For sure. I think Schaefer is a significant advancement even over Schofield. And then, as we're going to see, he's going to influence him directly.
So let's look at that in the notes then. Top of page 6, Schaefer's impact on Baker. According to Donald Chrysler, author of Paul's Great Commission, Charles F. Baker was born in Dallas, Texas, where he attended the church of Dr. Lewis Ferry Schaefer. He later graduated from Wheaton College and Dallas Theological Seminary, where Dr. Schaefer was president. While doing research for this lesson, I stumbled upon an article about Mr. Baker on the alumni webpage of Wheaton College, titled Wheaton History A to Z. This webpage proves to be a treasure trove of biographical information about Mr. Baker. Quoting now from that webpage, and Charles F. Baker presented an extreme form of dispensational theology. His credentials were impeccable. Born of English immigrant parents to Dallas, Texas in 1905, he attended Schofield Memorial Church, founded by C.I. Schofield, the editor of the Schofield Reference Bible. Baker's pastor was Lewis Ferry Schaefer, who also founded the Evangelical Theological College, which later became Dallas Theological Seminary. Here, Baker attended a highly motivated student, again sitting under Schaefer's ministry. Graduating, Baker entered Wheaton College, accompanied by a letter from the Dallas Theological Registrar, Roland Schaefer, to Wheaton College Register, Enoch Dernis. It stated, "Charlie is one of the best students we have ever had in the college, and it gives me great pleasure to commend him to your faculty. Has classwork been of the highest grade. Not only has his classwork been of the highest grade, but he is one of the most spiritual men we have had in the institution. After successful studies at Wheaton, Baker moved in 1932 to Milwaukee, Wisconsin, where he ministered for 23 years as pastor of Fundamental Bible Church. He also assisted J.C. O'Hare, pastor of the North Shore Church on Wilson Street, Chicago, as chief engineer for broadcasting at station WPCC, We Preach Christ Crucified. So it's establishing some things here about Mr. Baker. The influence of Louis Ferry Chafer on Mr. Baker's life cannot be overestimated. Of all the founding fathers of the Grace Movement, Mr. Baker was one of the few men that possessed formal theological training. Pastor Stamm appears to have been self-conscious about his lack of formal training, because he twice points out in his memoirs that his lack of formal schooling was not a detriment to his ministry. Twice he spends some time talking about this. That would be in a section titled The Missing College Education on page 36 and How I Got My PhD on page 57 of his memoirs. Having sat under Dr. Chafer, Pastor Baker was exposed to dispensational theology through the prism of systematic theology, as evidenced by Chafer's 8-volume systematic theology. Consequently, Pastor Baker's approach was much more academic than Pastors O'Hare or Stamm. Of all these guys, Boltema and Baker are the only two that I can find of these men that are instrumental in the forming of this movement in the United States that are formally theologically trained. Okay? The fact that Mr. Baker is trained by Mr. Chafer is going to have implications for how he goes about his thinking and how he also is going to go about his writing. Yeah, Lee?
Is there any reason, and maybe I've missed it along, but Baker never seems to manifest or declare in any of his letters of degree in any of his writing, even his dispensational theology, usually they'll tag at the end of their name, their degree. He says, he apparently never calls himself Dr. Baker. He's a lot like Moody. He avoided any of that. Is there a reason for that?
I have not seen that in any of his books either.
He was a man of academic background and degrees, but he never seems to mention it.
I'm not aware of any particular reason why he would or would not do that. This can clearly be seen when one considers Pastor Baker's masterwork, the 688-page A Dispensational Theology, published in 1971. This work seeks to present the unique theology of mid-act dispensationalism within the framework of standard systematic theology. In this sense, a dispensational theology is truly significant because it seeks to set forth the doctrines of the Grace Movement in a manner that professional academic theologians would recognize and respect. Baker makes his intentions clear in the preface. Quote, "Very few attempts have been made to produce a work on theology which is dispensationally oriented. A survey of some 24 works on the subject revealed the fact that more than half of them make no reference whatsoever to the subject of dispensations. Most of those that do make no mention of the scriptural expression devoted only the briefest reference to the subject, and in their treatment it is mainly from the viewpoint of covenant theology, which fails completely to recognize the distinctive character of the present dispensation called by the Apostle Paul the dispensation of the mystery, a plan and program of God which was kept secret from all former ages and generations. Only one major work on theology was found which recognized the dispensational principle in the interpretation of Scripture." Now, I will say to you, even though he does not come out and say it, I think he's probably referring to Mr. Chafer's dispensation, his systematic theology, okay? So reading on, while written as a textbook for college and seminary level of work, effort has been made to make the text useful for the layman. Also by avoiding as far as possible theological jargon and by Anglicanizing Hebrew and Greek words. It is recommended that the theological student consult the standard evangelical works on systematic theology for a more complete treatment of certain areas, as the purpose of this volume has not been to simply duplicate what capable and spiritual scholars have already written, but to give preeminence to that which has been neglected, namely the dispensational thrust of the Scriptures. So what Mr. Baker, in my opinion, is clearly doing is he's trying to take the theology of the mid-Acts grace movement and state it in a formal, systematized manner. That's what he says he's doing, okay? And where would he have learned how to do that? From Schaefer, okay? To this day, if you pick up, everyone should have a dispensational theology, by the way, okay? If you pick it up and read it, it is organized, it is patterned in its organization after a standard systematic theology book. And so what he's trying to do is state the distinctive theology and doctrine of the grace movement in a manner that it will be respected and recognized by academic theologians. Okay? Maybe that point's not as important to you as it is to me, but that is a significant point, that he's doing that. And he learned to do that from Mr. Schaefer. So, it was at Dallas Theological Seminary, under the tutelage of Dr. Schaefer, that Mr. Baker was exposed to not only to dispensational theology, but also to systematic theology. What Schaefer's systematic theology did for the dispensational views of the Bible Conference movement, Baker's a dispensational theology did for mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism. Baker applied the principles and methodology he learned from Schaefer in an attempt to create one of the only scholarly works on the theology of the grace movement has produced. Of all the founders of the mid-Acts grace movement in the United States, Pastor Baker was the academic. Toward the end of the piece on Charles F. Baker, the Alumni Association of Wheaton College writes the following about their famous graduate. Quote, "Normative mainstream dispensationalism as espoused by Dallas Theological Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, or Philadelphia Biblical University might agree with aspects of Baker's research, but would vehemently object to many of his assertions. Despite the controversy attached to his theological stance, Baker was known as a gracious, kind-hearted man. We will have more to say about Pastor Baker's life and ministry in future lessons." So, any questions, comments, anything for the good of the order here about the last point or any of the other points in here?
I like some of Baker's stuff independent of the dispensational theology in the... For years and years, he wrote or edited the Truth magazine. And there he puts a lot of the theology down on a lower shelf to the average reader, which, if you don't have it, people do not have at their disposal some of those old pamphlets. They were eventually found into books by year. And I've always found those very helpful. I give one other observation, whether it's true or not, just my personal observation. During the times when there seemed to be a departure from emphasis on dispensational teaching at Grace Bible College, and I've been on that board for many years, that was during O'Hare or during Baker's lifetime for a good part of that, when there was a controversy over what I thought was a downgrading or de-emphasizing of dispensational theology, and especially under Dr. Dean, where there seemed to be a very definite trend. He was, of course, schooled as a psychologist. There seemed to be a real definite trend away from, and there was great controversy, and not I'm involved in Gail DeWitt either, and I've been in a lot of those. But my thing, I always wanted, was Dr. Baisker, though he was there, could have put a lie to a lot of that. As far as I know, if he didn't, if he said it privately, he may have, but if he ever showed any opposition or hindrance or reluctance to adopt some of the newer philosophies, for example, Dale DeWitt with his thing on
evolution.
Progressive evolution, he was absolutely silent, and that always bothered me. And there again, I'm arguing from the standpoint of silence. That's just my personal opinion.
Well, having gone to the school and sat under, and now once again kind of being in contact with DeWitt, talking to him about Mr. O'Hare, yeah, I remember that, you know, he was teaching some of those things when I was there too. So.
Yeah, I really hesitate to say that because I don't want to try and attempt the black eye on Baker. He was an old man. Maybe he was sick and tired of wanting to be afraid of things. I personally think things have made a shift back towards the right direction in some areas, especially with the new president. But his silence, he would have been a big encouragement to putting us closer on target if he had said something.
Okay. Fair enough. My point is just to establish here one of the reasons why I spent so much time talking about him is because of his influence on him.
Sure.
Okay. And then when you get into the 30s, guess who starts writing for Bible studies for Barrans? Mr. Baker. I'm going to argue and try to prove to you that I think you can see Mr. Baker having more influence on Mr. O'Hare in certain of these editions than you see Mr. O'Hare influencing Mr. Baker. Okay? So, the fact that he is in cooperation with O'Hare, not only obviously in the radio ministry, but also in the printing ministry, in the writing ministry, he seems to have a very definite, significant impact on things during these critical years, as far as the furtherance and the advancement in the thinking of things, okay, and not only in that, but also then a clear, as Lee said, a clear ability to explain what's going on, okay. But it's 10 o'clock. We got to quit. Next, yeah, Mike.
Well, can I just add one thing about Dallas Seminary?
Yeah.
So that historically everybody knows that Dallas has gone through at least three different changes in their understanding of dispensationalism. They're all in Acts 28 school, but
no,
at Acts 2. At Acts 2, excuse me.
Oh my gosh.
And, so Dr. Schaefer represents classic Schofieldism. After Dr. Schaefer left, Dr. Walbert took over, and he represents more of the modified Acts 2 dispensationalism, and that's represented in the New Schofield Bible. If you compare the New Schofield Bible with the Old Schofield Bible, just look up Matthew chapter 5 and on the Sermon on the Mount and see how they differ, and you'll see what modified dispensationalism. And now, today, after Walbert's reign, we're into progressive dispensationalism at Dallas Seminary, which is more of a move back toward covenant theology. And so the important point is to know that you can't make a sweeping, if it's a Dallas man teaching you, you've got to be careful with what you read with discernment with what they say.
Yeah, that's a great point. I that is absolutely true. The progressive revelation stuff is coming out of there, and it's affected even some of the thinking at Grace Bible College for a time. I don't think I'm saying anything that he wouldn't say himself if he were standing here, but Dr. DeWitt has said to me that he is a progressive dispensationalist. And if you read his book, The History of Dispensationalism in the 20th Century, he pretty much makes that case by citing the work of Blasing and what's the other guy's name?
Bach.
Yeah. So anyway, that's all. That's a great comment, and I think you need to keep what Mike said in mind with respect to that. Thanks for your attention, and we'll be back here next week going on with the next piece of the story.